It's always a delight to be with you the couple of times a year when we can exchange pulpits, and it's always encouraging to see you pressing on and to hear what God is doing. In our own studies in Richmond, we've been studying for some time the life of King David, and I would like to speak with regard to David this morning, and what I'd like to do is read, as you follow, Psalm 51, which we in large measure just sang in the Psalter hymn just a moment ago. Psalm 51. The inscription of this psalm says that it was for the choir director, that it was a psalm of David, and then it tells us when this psalm was written, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan comes to David. Verse 1 says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. By thy favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar." Let us again pray and now seek for God's help and that power that Harry mentioned in the Sunday school hour recorded in Ephesians chapter 1, that resurrection power may be our help as we come to consider God's word, and that we may both worship and be transformed in light of that word. Let us pray. Father, our God, we bow before you. We thank you that Jesus Christ sits at your right hand, that he has been appointed Christ, that he is the prophet, the priest, and the king over your people, that he cares for your people this very morning. And that as the company of your people, we meet, O Lord, before the Lord Jesus Christ with his approval, with his authority, and with his presence. For you have said that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you will be in the midst. We ask now, our God, walk among us, transform us, and cause our hearts to rejoice in your works, we pray. Help us, O Lord, who are helpless. Help us, our God, who are needy. Bless us, we pray, with your favor in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if I might again point you to the superscription, it tells us that this is a Psalm of David, and it was written when Nathan the prophet came to David after David had gone into Bathsheba. Now, in our own studies in the life of David, we've seen some very wondrous things. Seen how David was taken from relative obscurity as a shepherd boy to become the shepherd of Israel. That God says of him that he is a man after God's own heart to replace Saul who had disobeyed God. And how that God takes the spirit away from Saul and puts it upon David that he might be helped to be the leader of God's people. And immediately then we find David going out and going into the palace of Saul and becoming the musician who comforted Saul's troubled mind. And then we see that spirit coming upon David in zealousness so that he goes out and slays Goliath in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he, as a general in the army, becomes a war hero in Israel because of the many battles and the wisdom that he manifested under Saul, but as a general of the army fighting against the Philistines. And we saw many wonderful things. But it is a sad thing when you come to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel and you find David committing adultery with another man's wife, and then of having that man slain in battle purposely so that he would not discover it. And then Nathan in chapter 12, the prophet, coming and telling David that little parable about the man who had one little ewe lamb that he raised up, and it was like a child to him, and a rich man who had many flocks who stole and took the man's lamb and fed it to his guest. And David becomes full of anger, and because of that, says this man is worthy of death. And Nathan says, "Thou art the man. It's you I'm talking about. This message is from God to you." And he tells David that he will not die, that God has spared his life, but that David is indeed going to suffer. Now, Psalm 51 then brings to us David's prayer of repentance. When Nathan points the finger at him and says, "Thou art the man," David says, "I've sinned against Jehovah." And here we have the full disclosure of his repentance and of what it was made up of. What I want to deal with in dealing with Psalm 51 as we come to it is seeing David under God's corrective or chastening rod. That God chastens him until he is brought to the point of repentance. So that we may conclude that the whole time that David was covering up his sin, some people think it may have been as much as a year or a year and a half, that this was an ongoing saga in his life, that these were the things that were happening to him until finally God brings Nathan to him to say, "Thou art the man," and then David, as it were, has the bottle uncorked and he pours forth this prayer to God. And he records this before the Lord for the choir director so that David makes known his sin and his repentance to God in this psalm. And there are two things I want to look at. First is, we'll consider David's suffering under God's corrective rod, and then David seeking for God's forgiveness. So that's pretty simple, right? David suffering, and then David seeking God to relieve that suffering. So David's suffering under the corrective rod. That he is suffering is clear in the text. Notice verse 8. "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice." So David compares what he has been going through to the likeness of God's hand pressing down upon him until his very bones have been broken. And the word bones there can also be translated as substance or even as a person's self. So it doesn't necessarily mean literally his bones, but it's used figuratively of the whole man. That God's hand was pressing down upon him until David felt as though he was breaking, as though he were being crushed under the weight of God's hand. In Psalm 32, a parallel psalm, verse 3, David refers to his body being suffering under this, or wasted away, as he puts it. That he is wasting away under God's wrath and under God's chastening of him. He refers to it as groaning in that psalm, so that he is afflicted. The word literally is roaring. So that David is roaring as though he is an injured animal as he is under that chastening of God. Again, in Psalm 32, verse 4, he says that it was day and night that it was occurring, so that he was getting no relief. His vitality was draining away. And it is God that he attributes this to, verse 8, the bones which thou hast broken. He views it as God's hand upon him, that it is God who is afflicting him. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, thou hast crushed these bones, so that it is God that he is referring to. Verse 14 tells us why this has come upon him. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And so David traces all of this to the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband, and in particular, the idea that he had shed innocent blood, that he was guilty of assassination or having Uriah killed and murdered, that his hands were guilty of shedding innocent blood, blood guiltiness. He had not shed that blood as a righteous judge or as a king who was carrying out righteousness, but as a man trying to cover his sin. And thus it is that event recorded in the superscription when he had gone into Bathsheba, but not only that, but ending it with the murder of Uriah, so that we should associate then all of that activity, his adultery, his lies, his deceit, all of those things, his killing of Uriah by the hand of Joab, whom he sent a letter to telling him to withdraw from him in battle and leaving him to the enemy. This is what makes him guilty before God, and this is what has brought his affliction upon him. Now, in the psalm, he tells us something of what the effects of that are, that God is correcting him, that his hand is upon him, and the effects of that are, first of all, a guilty conscience. Notice again, the first four verses. Be gracious, O God, to me, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Notice, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Now, perhaps your copy of the Word of God has a marginal reading in it at verse 3 that points out the fact that you have an emphasis here, that you have the word I as well as the verb itself has the ending I. So you have I know. So that there's an emphasis here that he is underscoring the fact that I know my sin. There's no question that God knows our sin or David's sin. But what David is underscoring here is, God, I know my sin. It's no longer something that I'm covering up, no longer something that I'm ignoring, but that I have come convicted and know myself, my sin. I recognize it. I understand my sin. I'm concerned about my sin, even as you have been concerned about it, that I am intimately acquainted with it. It is ever before me. So David is saying, I'm deeply aware. I am conscious of what I have done. And it is ever before me. It is in front of me. It is inescapable. I can't get away from it. It's ever right there before me. It's a reference, of course, to David's conscience, which is accusing him, convicting him of his guilt, of his sin, bringing to remembrance as an offense against God and as his debt to God, so that he has this sense of uncleanness and defilement, that he is filthy and covered with innocent blood, that there is this unresolved offense that God has ought against him, that he is wrong and guilty and blameworthy, and this is night and day that this is before him. So God's chastening hand upon David brings about, first of all, a guilty conscience that is ever accusing that God has ought against him, that he has done wrong, that it's unresolved. And thus he cries out to God, of course, "I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." Now that doesn't mean that he didn't do evil to Bathsheba. It doesn't mean that he didn't do evil and harmed Uriah. He murdered Uriah. So he's not saying in that he didn't do harm to anyone else. He is saying that when it comes to judging sin, when it comes to the one who judges us ultimately and morally, that God is the judge. He is the lawgiver. He is the one who says, do this and don't do that. And thus, ultimately, David is saying, you are the one who defines sin and what is righteousness. And you are the one that I ultimately must give an account to. Thus, you are the one that is ever before me as the offended party. You are God. You told me not to do these things, and I have done these things. You are a God offended. And thus, he confesses that his conscience is eating away. The second thing he confesses to, under the corrective rod of the effects upon him, was a lost joy. Again, notice verse 8. "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice." That hand upon him is causing him to groan, to roar. The joy that he had previously known in God is no more. Verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." That joy that David had known, that God was his great reward and that God was his pleasure and his great delight, now David can say that it was sorrow, pain, and misery he is experiencing, crushed under the burden of his sin, knowing that he was wrong with God and that God had ought against him. His joy and gladness have fled away. He had sacrificed those things for a moment of physical pleasure. And now he is grieved and afflicted and suffering under the corrective rod of his God. The third thing is a shattered assurance. Verse 11, "Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." So that David is very much shaken with regard to his relationship to God. The same David who had faced Goliath with a sling and a stone, who had led armies in battle, who had been pursued by Saul and the whole men of Israel, and who constantly manifested, by and large, a confidence and a trust in God that was unshakable, that God was with him, now is concerned that God's presence, that God's Spirit will be removed from him, just like he had done with Saul. When Saul disobeyed God, what did God do? He rejected him as king. He takes that spirit that had come upon Saul to give him the courage and the wherewithal to lead Israel. We read in 1 Samuel 16 that spirit departed from Saul and came upon David from that moment on after his anointing by Samuel, so that David begins to do exploits, and he is the one who becomes the courageous leader of Israel and the one who is overcoming the enemies of God's people. David is concerned that God's going to do the same thing to him, that he's going to say, you have disobeyed me. I am now taking the spirit that I had given Saul and taken from him and put upon you. I'm now going to take that from you and take it away. And thus David is suffering under the corrective rod of God, grieved and afflicted. His assurance of his relationship to God, of God's presence and help. He is, by his sin, estranged from God. That God has withheld the felt presence, the felt sense of God's nearness, so that David feels his weakness and his vulnerability. The fourth thing David mentions is his silenced witness, verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. That is, once you restore me. Which must mean that now I cannot teach sinners your ways, or their, speak of their transgressions, because David's mouth had been shut by his own sin. So you have this contrast between then and now. I will, once you restore me. There is gross and grievous sin between David and God. He is guilty of adultery and of murder. And his own conscience testifies against him. He has no joy and no assurance of God's presence with him. And thus he cannot speak with regard to a right relationship to God without playing the hypocrite. First, he has to remove the beam from his own eye before he can remove the speck from anyone else's. And it shuts David's mouth. Fifthly, it inhibited David's worship. Notice verses 14 and 15. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. David is saying, is he not, that he now cannot sing joyfully of God's righteousness. To speak of God's righteousness condemns David. He can't sing joyfully of it because it means that he is not right with God. He then pleads with God that God would cause his tongue to be able to sing with joy about God's righteousness, that God would open his lips again, so that he is inhibited in his worship of God. He cannot go and sing the hymns and the praises of God. He can't really delight in it because it condemns him of a wrong relationship of a righteous God. He longs for it perhaps, but he has not come clean with God, and it would thus be a lie. He cannot sing of God's glorious attributes, of the justice of God, of the omniscience and the all-knowingness of God, of the God to whom we must give an account, and the God who is a great king. All of these can only bring dread of judgment. And finally, I would point out that David here speaks of an uncertain future. Verses 18 and 19. By thy favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. Now in chapter 11, you may know that David wants to build a temple, a house for God. God had given David rest from all of his enemies. David had built his own palace out of cedar. And then David turns his attention and says, it's not right for me to live in a permanent dwelling while the ark of God, which was the place where God manifested his presence, called the tent of meeting, that's where Israel was to meet with God, that God lives in a tent and I live in a permanent dwelling. I'll make a permanent dwelling for God. And God comes and says, you're not the man to build that house. But he doesn't say that a house won't be built. He tells David it's going to be delayed, and it will be one of David's sons who does it. And in that, God then gives to David the Davidic covenant. God promises and binds that promise by an oath bound or sworn promise. And he promises David that David will have an enduring house, that David will always have a seed to sit upon the throne, that he will sit upon the throne forever, and that he will secure God's people forever, and that he will bring into the temple that which should be brought in. And so he makes this covenant with David. Now David reflects upon that, and he's not at all sure what the future is going to be. Is God really going to build Zion? Is he going to secure the walls of Jerusalem? You know, it's David who made Jerusalem the headquarters of the government, and then by bringing the ark there of religion, it's David who defeated and brought Jerusalem to bay and to capture that city and then made it the headquarters. David now, because of what he has done, does not at all know what the future is going to hold for him. And so he pleads with God that God would indeed show favor to Zion, that he would build the walls of Jerusalem, that God would not cast him aside and cast the kingdom aside with him as the king and somehow start over, that God would not reject him as he had done Saul. Even though David had violated the covenant, that he had grossly and heinously violated it. And now David is concerned with what's going to happen to him. So we see this man who was a man of God, the man whom God himself says he was a man after God's own heart, who was referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel, who could write psalms so rich in communion with God and of the attributes of God. We see him smarting and hurting and suffering under the corrective rod of God, emotionally wrung out, probably physically exhausted. If the idea of the bones and substance mean his whole man is being crushed, if his groaning day and night of being spiritually wrung out by God. God used an accusing conscience and the loss of joy and a shattered assurance, a silenced witness, inhibited worship, an uncertain future to bring all of this about and to ultimately break David and send Nathan at the right time to say, "You're the man." Now, when I read those things, it's a very sad and tragic picture. But it ought to be cause of great rejoicing, and I'm going to tell you why. Because God doesn't just kill David. He corrects him. He brings him to repentance. He doesn't just write him off. He doesn't just say, "Well, I've tried, and these people obviously are never going to get it right. I'm going to be done with Israel. I'm going to destroy all of them." He doesn't do that. God continues in mercy and compassion. It is a compassionate thing for him to put the chastening rod to David, to turn David back, to cause David to be broken, confess his sins, and seek forgiveness. It is a wonderfully gracious thing that we read in this chapter. It's about the grace of God, who though David had broken a covenant that God had so graciously given and made him wonderful promises, and David thumbs his nose at that, so that Nathan can say, "God has said you have rejected and despised God and his word." And yet God deals with David in compassion and mercy. He does not take David down to the grave. He brings him back to repentance. Blessed be the name of God. And because of that, we have a Savior today. Jesus Christ comes from the line of David. If he writes David off, we're written off too. There is no hope and no future. God had promised and given His word that through David would come the one to sit upon the throne forever. That through David there would come a son who would build a real and true temple of God. So that when Jesus comes, He can say, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. God, if we're His, uses the chastening rod to bring us back. Hebrews chapter 12 makes it clear that if we're without chastening, then we are not sons. That God chastens every son. So the question really is, for all of us, is this. When I sin, does my conscience afflict me? When I sin, does it cause my joy to be less? When I sin, does it shake my assurance? Do all of these things occur, at least in part, so that I am driven back to God to seek forgiveness, to seek that joy, to seek that assurance, that presence of God, and the wonder of knowing God, and so that my mouth again begins to praise God and delight in the righteousness of God and the justice of God and the judgment of God? Does that turn me back to God? And if it does, my friends, we have much to praise God for. And for, I think, all of us who are truly in Christ, we know that on a daily basis to some degree or another, that we must confess our sins and know that forgiveness. So I say, it's an ugly confession. It is a testimony to the wickedness and the awfulness of sin, to the weakness of human flesh, that even the man after God's own heart is taken in adultery and commits murder. What an awful thing. What a testimony against us. But what a marvel of God's grace that He even forgives David this and uses him to father and bring into the world the Savior of the world. All of those things then drive David to seek forgiveness. And let's consider that now as our second head. David seeking for God's forgiveness. Having looked at his suffering under God's chastening rod, now David seeking for God's forgiveness. There are really three things I want to look at under that. The first is David's confession. The second is David's cries or his pleas, what he cries out to God for. And the final thing is David's confidence. David is quite sure that he will have what he asked for. Notice then his confession. And he speaks, first of all, with regard to his offense against God. And he uses three terms. He multiplies terms with regard to that offense. And he refers to his transgressions. He refers to it as iniquity and refers to it as sin. Speaking about the same thing, but using different terminology as various facets of it. He speaks then, as he has offended God, he speaks with regard to his transgressions. Notice verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Now, the word transgressions in the Hebrew is a word which means, is a combination of two words, a word which means across and to go or walk. So, to walk across or go across. Or go beyond. So when we go beyond the bounds God has set, we transgress. We go beyond. We walk across those boundaries. If you're walking down the road and you see a no trespassing sign and you cross over into that property, you have transgressed. We use that word transatlantic, the idea of going across the Atlantic. So the idea of transgressions that we have aggressively gone over, that we have with aggression transgressed, that we have rebelled against God, that we have breached the trust or passed over the boundaries that He has set. And He uses the plural here, my transgressions, so that we have blood guiltiness pointed out in verse 14. But in the very first verse, David is broader than merely one sin, my transgressions. And of course, David committed numerous transgressions. Adultery, lies, lust, deception, betrayal of his position, a misuse and abuse of his authority as king, of murder, of hardness of heart, of lack of compassion. That's the thing that David is so irate about when Nathan comes to him, that this man who took the ewe lamb was not compassionate. And God says to him, where was your compassion? Uriah had one wife and you had many. So basically he had rebelled against God's laws, and that is what he seeks forgiveness for. He confesses to God that he had crossed the boundary, that he had gone against God's laws, that he had transgressed and gone over those limits God had set. Verse 2, he refers to it as iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And the word iniquity means to be crooked or bent. It's the opposite of being upright or straight. David had not walked in uprightness. David had walked in a crooked way, in a bent way, in a wrong way, that he had acted in a twisted, deviant manner, not according to the rule of God's word. Again, in verse 2, he uses the word sin. And my sin is ever before me. And in the Septuagint, the Greek copy or translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word is a word which means to miss the mark. So if you're doing target practice and you take the target out and put it up and you have the bull's eye and that's what you're aiming at, and you don't hit the bull's eye, you have missed the mark that has been set. That's the idea of the word. God sets the mark. God says, this is what you're to aim at. This is what you're to be. This is what you're to do. When you don't hit that, you miss the mark. You then have sinned. You have not lived up to, done that which God requires of you. And of course, again, the whole idea of blood guiltiness. Verse 14, that he was guilty of shedding innocent blood, not in self-defense, not in justice, but of destroying one who had been made by God in the image of God without any biblical warrant to do so, but simply to cover up his own sinful actions. David then multiplies these terms and he confesses before God his transgressions, his iniquity, his sin. He names it for what it is, blood guiltiness. So David doesn't just in some nebulous way, in some general way, say, Lord, I know I've done something wrong. I may not know. No, he identifies what it is. He knows what it is. And he confesses that particular sin. As our confession says, particular sins ought to be confessed particularly. If you know what they are, then you ought to own them before God and not simply generalize them, but to lay them before God so that you may repent of them particularly and seek forgiveness of them. So that is his confession first, that he confesses his offense. The second thing he confesses to God is his guilt. Notice verse 4. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. So that David not only confesses his offense, I have transgressed, I have committed iniquity, I have sinned, I'm guilty of blood guiltiness, but he confesses his guilt to God, that God is the one he has sinned against. He's not nearly hurt other people, but as the lawgiver, David has gone against God himself. And while he injured others, he has injured God. He has gone against God. He has fought against God. It is God that he has ultimately sinned against. Thus, David is culpable. That is, he is worthy of judgment and worthy of sentence. Thus he can say, thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. When Nathan comes and says, thou art the man, David said, God, I know you were speaking through him and you have every right to do so. I am the man. When you say that the sword is not going to depart from my house, David's reign, which could have been a peaceful reign, God in 2 Samuel 12 says, the sword will not depart from your house. And thus Amnon rebels, and Absalom rebels, and Adonijah rebels, and the sword troubles David's own house. He had dealt with all the enemies around him. God had given him victory after victory. He had secured the land promised to his forefathers. What a wonderful thing. His own sin brought the sword within his own house. And David can say that when you judge justly. Because I am the man. I have done the sin. I am culpable and liable to your judgment. This is what he confesses. His actual transgression, his guilt, his culpability that God is right and true and just in pointing it out and has every right to hold him accountable. Verses 5 and 6, he points out his own corruption. Notice, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me to do no wisdom. In other words, David is saying, Lord, not only do I confess I have done some bad things, but I am in my heart bad. It's not just my hands that are the trouble. My heart is the issue. The fact that I was conceived as a sinner. In sin did my mother conceive me. It's not talking about his mother being a sinner and immoral. It's talking about David and his conception had a bad heart. And God has pointed that out and brings him to see it is not merely his hands, but his heart. Not just his actions, but his attitude. Not just his deeds, but his disposition that was the problem. And he confesses that God is concerned not merely about what David does with his hands, but where his heart is. About what his attitude and the disposition of his heart is. And so God uses this event and the corrective rod to teach David even more thoroughly that it is inmost being that he must watch. That's where his troubles began, by walking on the roof in the cool of the evening and seeing a beautiful woman and letting his heart be given over to lust. It began with his heart. And David acknowledges that that is the problem. It is not merely that he sins, but that he, by nature, is a sinner. And that that is ultimately the source of his problem. Now let me ask, in closing, have you ever had this kind of relationship with God? Where you've been truly convicted of your sin, where you've laid it bare before God, where you've pleaded, not merely as one that's trying to escape hell, though that may be a part of it, but one who truly feels, I am offended, a holy God. That it's not merely what I've done, but it's what I am. And the only one who can help me is you, Lord Jesus. You're the only one who can save me. Have you ever had that kind of dealings with God? If you're sitting here and profess to be a Christian, you should be able to answer that with yes. And not only have I had that once, but my daily dealings with God are one of owning my sin before Him, of renewing repentance and renewing my faith before God. Jesus, in speaking, pleads with those who are burdened, who are heavy laden, to come to Him and receive rest. This is what Jesus is talking about. Those who are burdened by their sin. Those who are being crushed under the weight of their guilt. Of their conscience bearing witness against them. Of those who realize they have offended God. That's whom Jesus is appealing to. Those who are weary and heavy laden. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Become my servant. Bow the knee to me. Give up yourself to me. Take me as your Lord and Savior, he says. Take my yoke upon you. And you will find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. serving Jesus Christ, Harry pointed out, may mean that you have to give your life. They may cut your head off for being a Christian. You may have to go to prison. Certainly you can't live like the world. It means to be ostracized. Sometimes it separates families. Nobody's saying it's easy. But it is the testimony of every Christian that it's far easier to serve Christ than it is to serve the devil. It's an easier burden to serve Jesus Christ than it is to be the slave of Satan. And ultimately, the wages of sin and service to Satan is death. But the gift of God in Jesus Christ is eternal life. David knew what it was to have a joy that passes understanding. Every true Christian knows that joy. It may ebb and flow. It may be stronger at times. But every Christian knows what it is to rejoice in the Lord. They know what it is to have some measure of assurance. They know what it is to have God working in them to some degree. And when David sinned and he begins to miss that, God's hand comes upon him. You can see the things that he feels have been stripped from him. That he feels his filth, his offense, his worthy of judgment. That he feels that his joy has just been taken away. And if you sit here and you can say, yes, I do know that relationship with Jesus Christ. My friends, there is great reason for us to rejoice. That work which he has begun in us, he will continue. That he does love his children and correct them and bring them back and renew their repentance. That he does care enough about us. That he doesn't just let us go our own way. But he constantly brings his people back. And he is a God who delights to forgive. That when we come, and we come with a contrite heart, he will indeed forgive our sin. We have much to rejoice about. We read this chapter and it is, in some ways, just tragic to read. But it's reality. And if you're a Christian, you know that reality. You know what it is to sin. But the wonder of it is that there is forgiveness with our God. That he can forgive even David. With all of the privileges that David had. With all of the promises. Even the Davidic covenant that David had. With all of the things that David had been delivered from and all the victories he knew, and to fall this way, and yet God in graciousness delivers him from his sin. Brethren, there is much reason for us to rejoice that we serve such a God who forgives his people, who brings them back, who keeps them, who will not let them go. Blessed be the name of our God. Let us pray. Father, as we bow before you, we ask your mercies to be upon us. We pray, our God, that you would do good to your people. We thank you that you are full of grace, that you are a God of great compassion, that you do delight to forgive. We thank you, our God, that there is full forgiveness in Christ. And even when we stumble and our relationship with you becomes estranged, yet you reconcile us to yourself, that you do care enough about us to withdraw, to withhold, to chasten, that we might know our own hearts and know our own sin, and that we may be brought back to you. Thank you, our God. We bless you in Christ's name. Amen.